Most of us are aware of the weakness that we commit. The things that we repent of most often are things that we have done that we know is inappropriate. But there are other sins that James talks about. Sins where we know to do good and we don't do it. Those are tougher. Those are harder because oftentimes we don't even know yet what it is we're supposed to do. The series of lessons that we've been talking about for the last few weeks present something that many of us are not even aware of. I mean, we will repent of the anger, we will repent of sulking, we will repent of lashing out. But we never quite get behind why we did that, to repent of the selfish ambition, of the empty conceit, or the bitter envy that has caused that. And of course, if we can only cut off the fruit, but we don't get to the root, then we will never be able to truly overcome it, and we will oftentimes bitterly question ourselves, why can't I stop this? Why does this keep happening? Why is it that I mistreat my wife? Why is it that I get angry on the road? Why is it that I mistreat people when I feel that they have not given to me what ought to be mine? And we oftentimes will, again, repent of the anger, repent of the lashing out, repent of the sulking. But we don't get to the root. And that's what this series is all about. Because not only are we trying to repent of our sins, but we are trying to become a new creation. We are trying to look at the new ways, the new thoughts. One of the points that I'll be making later on in the lesson is that when we lost the divine nature, we're not even aware of how far we have fallen. And many of the things in the culture we live in seem to be normal because that's how we grew up. Peter talks about as the vain manner of life handed down from your fathers. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 5, where the sin of Adam passed to all men and grew, multiplied, and exploded until at the flood, every imagination and thoughts of men's heart were evil continually. After the flood, it didn't get any better. And by the time the Lord came, the entire world was in darkness and nobody really understood what it was that God's original intent was in creating man. So he came to show us. His life is the perfect example of what the divine nature would have been if we had kept it. Jesus lived the divine nature. That's why God said many times, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So we want to get back to that. We want to leave the old things, the vain manner of life handed down from our ancestors, the terrible things that we grew up learning. And as I said, we can keep trying and we will repent of the fruits of these things. But if we'd really like to get rid of them, if we would like to be able to be mistreated and turn the other cheek and not have to repent later and say, "Father, please forgive me. I can't believe how I responded in this situation. I thought I was better than this." That's because we haven't yet renewed our mind. We have not yet gotten to the root of the problem so that we can understand it. And this has been a battle that I've been fighting for years. And that's why I think that I've got a pretty good understanding of this. When you're struggling with something, you get to understand it because you're dealing with it all the time. And so this putting off of the former conduct is different for every one of us. Some of us, I marvel sometimes at my wife. My wife has none of this. She can turn the other cheek. She can go the second mile. And she's not here today, so I can say all these things without anybody wondering why I'm saying them. But she's a marvel. I'm just amazed at how she does that. And I've asked her, "How do you do this?" I don't know how she does it. But I know that if I can get past this, I can do it too. So I have to put off my old man, and you have to put off your old man, and of course, everybody's old man is a little bit different. But if we find ourselves lording it over our children, our spouses, our co-workers, you don't have to be in a position of authority to lord it over people. If you're in a position of authority, you can be rude. If you're not in a position of authority, you can sulk. And you can slow down your work. And you can get even with them in ways that maybe they don't even see. So the problem with lording it over is the understanding that for some reason or in some way, I see myself as superior to you, to my co-workers, to my fellow drivers, to my neighbors. And whenever they do something that touches on that superiority, that's when you say, yow. But Jesus says, we see this among the Gentiles. As I said a moment ago, this is the vain manner of life handed down from our fathers. This is why many people have no clue how to relate to each other. And why there is so much anger and jealousy in the world today. Jesus says, it shall not be so among you. But it is. It is so among us until we put off the old man, until we be transformed, until we renew our minds to where we actually feel like a servant. If I can be mistreated and have no response, then I've finally reached what God has asked me to do. Not because I want to. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he did not want to be crucified. He did not want to be mistreated by those people. But when he waited in the balance of doing the will of God, he submitted at whatever cost to himself. From the moment that they struck him in the mouth while he was in the garden, to his witnessing of the terrible lies and twisting of truth until finally they had to rely on him to get the evidence they needed to put him to death. And knowing he needed to be put to death, he gave it to them. Then he went before Pilate and Herod and Pilate. And then he allowed himself to be stripped of his clothes and beaten in front of a multitude, many of whom he had healed, many of whom he had preached to, and they too had turned against him. At that point, many of us would say, you're not worth it. You are not worth this sacrifice. All of you have turned against me. But he wasn't doing it for that reason. He was doing it for the will of God. And that's what we have to get past. We have to get past the fact that these people do not deserve for me to turn the other cheek. But God says, do it. And so I have to make a decision. Will I do the will of God or will I do my will? Will I allow my sense, my foolish sense of dignity and importance cloud the issue? There's a wide chasm. I don't even know it's an unbreachable chasm for many people between the Gentile view, which is the old things, and Jesus' view, which are the new things. And so it'd be wise for us to ask ourselves, I mean, do you get sullen? Do you sulk? Do you get even? Do you get angry when somebody doesn't give you the proper answer or the proper respect or the proper dignity that we expect? If the answer to any of this is yes, then I can tell you which view we still hold. And if we're ever going to get past it, we can't just cut off the fruit. We have to get to the root of the problem. I am not that important. To me, I am. But it's funny, even to you, I'm not. That's how far it goes. I'm important to me, but none of you see me as important. And you would expect me to take whatever medicine I needed to take. The paradox is pretty clear here. You can read the rest of the verse, but I just want to look at that last statement. I am among you as the one who serves. He freely admits in verse 27, who is greater? The slave who is bringing the food or the master who is eating the food? And he freely admits, is it not he who sits at the table? That's the world's view of it, and it's so normal and so natural that when he concludes with, I am the one who serves, that's the paradox. That's what we have to get past if we're ever going to be what we ought to be. And again, this changes everything. If we look at Jesus as a servant, that turns service upside down. Service is no longer demeaning. Service is no longer lowering. Service is no longer something that we should be sullen about or sulk about or be angry about or get even with people about. It becomes natural. That's what my wife has. She has the ability, regardless of the circumstance, to take it. We talked a lot about this verse last week. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it this week, except to say that this is a command that we need to look at. This is what we violate every time we get angry, every time we get sullen, every time we have road rage, every time one of our employees or employers gets in our way and we get angry and frustrated and bitter. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but for the interests of others. So we're weighing all of these things. And the other that we ought to be the most concerned with is God and Jesus. Because they, too, are very interested in how I respond to things. My usefulness, my ability to be meet for the master's use is going to be dependent upon how well I can control it. And I can control it pretty well because I've been struggling with it for over 40 years. But I don't like the fact that it's even there at all. I don't like the fact that I get angry with you. You will never see it. I know how to shut my mouth and I know how to keep my expression blank. But it's easy to get angry and have to go home and repent of it. Why is that? Because I'm not looking out for other people's interests. If other people's interests, the Lord's interests, your interests, were more important to me than my own, you could never, ever make me upset or angry. And I know that. And I apologize for using myself so much in this lesson. I try not to ever do this. But I want you to understand that these things are from the heart. They're personal experience. I know they're true. Now, you may have never felt them, because you weren't raised with this issue. But most of us, I think, are pretty clear on this. We've got to make some changes. And so in our relationships, husband, wife, parent, children, fathers, children, slaves, and masters, God has expectations. Submitting to one another is how Paul prefaces the entire section. This is how we submit to one another. The husband submits to the wife by loving her as Jesus loved the church and gave himself up for her. And we see what Jesus did in giving up for her. He turned the other cheek. He accepted all of the terrible things that they did to him without ever becoming angry, without ever becoming bitter. And that's the way that I'm supposed to love my wife. Fathers are supposed to love their children by not. They're in a position of authority. They can do whatever they want. They can mistreat their children, and some people do. But God says, I don't want you to do that. So positions of service or leadership doesn't really make any difference. Might be easier to be the master. Might be easier to be the Indian chief who gets to tell everyone else what to do. But it can still be a sin. Because even though it's easier for you, it's not easier for the person who is under you, who you are making bitter with your terrible decisions. And God is watching that. And I believe that the husbands are going to have to give an account, just like the elders. And parents are going to have to give an account, just like the elders. And employers are going to have to give an account, positions or leadership doesn't make any difference because we're just like Jesus. Well, no, I'm above Jesus. I mean, is everybody going to say that? I'm above Jesus. I'm not above Jesus. If Jesus could do all of these things, then we can do them. So, this is a slide from last week. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, except it becomes part of the foundation, and I don't want us to forget it. Selfish ambition is selfish striving for advantage in a group. I'm vying. I want to be the most important. I want to be the one everybody turns to when there's a problem. I want to be the one who is in the know on everything. I want to be the one who is in a position of dignity and respect and honor. And now I'm not talking about me. I'm just saying that's what this portrays. And if you have any of those characteristics on the road, in the home, in the workplace, just understand nothing should be done under that emotion. We need to crush that emotion. Conceit is groundless self-esteem. Because what do I have that I didn't receive? And the answer is nothing. Whatever it is that makes me feel more important than anyone else is an illusion. Jesus had far more to be important, and he never let that happen. And then, of course, there's the bitter envy. James repeats the self-seeking that Paul recorded, but then he adds bitter envy. And here's an interesting conundrum. If I'm better than you in my eyes, I have this desire to keep that position. But if you're better than me and I can see that I'll never get there, I can never be as good as you are, then I feel an envious and contentious rivalry. If I feel jealousy when somebody else gets something that I thought I should get, when somebody has been given more at birth than I have, when I feel that we have this disadvantage, well, this is why we get angry. This is why we sulk. This is why we do things that we have to repent of. But this is the root. And this is where we can deal with it. Again, I saw that for all the toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. What does that mean? It means that's normal. In this world, it's normal for us to do that. And most of us, unless we've really worked at it, or unless our parents worked to get it out of us, this is a natural response. When we see somebody having something better than we do, we start thinking, it's not right, not fair. That person isn't all that he should be. I should be in that position, and if I can't be in that position, he shouldn't either. This is vanity and grasping for the wind. It is not part of the divine nature. I think these are the tares that we need to uproot if we want to be meat for the master's use. So here's some critical indicators. You can look at them. Angry when not treated as expected. Threatened when our dignity is not properly maintained by the people around us. Upset when our self-esteem is compromised. We go home and sulk. We go home and feel bad about ourselves. When the glory that we're seeking, somebody else gets. I worked hard for a promotion. I worked harder than anyone else. But that person over there got it. Now, am I happy for them? Am I looking out for their interests? When an opinion is questioned by somebody we think is beneath us, somebody we think shouldn't be questioning our position. Anger, sulking, sullen, bitter, envious. If we have these emotions, we need to look and see if that's where they're stemming from. And if they are, then we have our work cut out for us. Well, to counter this influence, the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ is worth a thousand words because it's part of the divine nature. So the Holy Spirit takes us back to the moment where eternity and time blended together for one of the Godhead. The moment when the Word, who was with God and was God, became flesh. The Holy Spirit takes us to that moment. And he says he was existing in the form of God. That's why I say it's that moment. He's already existing in the form of God, but he counted not being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. This was something he willingly did. This is beyond our comprehension. How God can come in the flesh, and the Holy Spirit here tells us that he did it. God didn't do it to him. Holy Spirit didn't do it to him. He did it. He made the choice to empty himself, to lower himself, to become flesh. That was by his choice. He took the form of a servant, and he was made in the likeness of flesh, or should be in the likeness of men. So this is that transition point. He's dwelling in the form of God. Got the body of God. If we look at God, we look at Jesus, can't see the difference, because he's the Word, who was with God and was God. And he was dwelling in on an equality with God. Hebrews 1 says he's the very image of his substance. He's the effulgence of his glory. And you couldn't tell the difference. And God the Father said to the Son, God, thy God, has anointed thee. And you created the heavens and the earth. That's what the Father says to him. So he's existing in the form of God. He's the Word who was with God and was God and who created all things. He was in heaven with God. He had watched from Genesis 1, as Tim brought up this morning. He had watched his creation all the way, all the history of the Old Testament. Jesus was in heaven witnessing it all. And he'd already agreed, because this was part of God's plan that had occurred before the foundation of the world, that when the proper moment came, Paul calls it the fullness of time in Galatians chapter 4, when the fullness of time came, the one who is existing in the form of God did not consider that equality something to cling to, but willingly emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Now, there's no way to misunderstand the truth of this verse. And once we understand the truth of this verse, we see that that person who was walking around that we call Jesus was actually this person who existed in the form of God and still had all of the attributes of God and yet allowed himself to be treated like a lowly man. So, Jesus of Nazareth, crucified and spat upon, was in the form of God and equal to God. He still had all that dignity, all that authority. Remember what John said before he washed the disciples' feet? He knew he'd come from God. He knew he was coming, he was going back to God. He knew he was the Creator. He said, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world was. He was well aware. He never lost sight. He never forgot who he was or what he had the ability to do. When he said in the Garden of Gethsemane, I could call for legions and legions of angels, and they'd have to come because I'm the Word who was with God and was God. They would obey my bidding like that. He didn't lose anything, and he knew he didn't lose anything. Yet he had no selfish ambition, no groundless self-esteem, and no bitter envy. He had none of it. Now, we can't comprehend that, because if we were in that position, we would expect other people to treat us with a certain amount of respect. And so, by any scale, we're not better than he is. We can't look at that and say, you know something, that's not for me. I'm not going to be like Jesus. I'm better than that. I'm greater than that. I'm more important than that. You see how ludicrous that is? Jesus said, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than him who sent him. In other words, I can't set aside something the Lord has asked me to do based on the fact that for some reason or another, I'm so high I don't have to submit to that. So, God's will was more important than equality. I don't think we can ever miss the importance of Hebrews chapter 10. When he came into the world. Now, we see in Philippians chapter 2 the moment when he made the decision to empty himself and take on the form of a servant. Now, the Hebrew writer takes us just one step further and says, when he was leaving heaven and coming into the world, when he was coming into the world, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that's the old covenant, the animal sacrifices, that he may establish the second. Now look at verse 10. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The will of God was more important to Jesus than dignity, was more important to Jesus than importance or value or comfort or anything. And that's how it needs to be to us. The will of God is more important than my being put out by this temporary problem, which if I would look at it clearly and look at their interests just as much as my own, I would realize that it's foolish for me to feel these emotions. That's when we can get rid of the anger. That's when we can get rid of the problems. That's when we don't have to exercise self-control anymore because it's gone. By that will, what will? When he came into the world, he said, I have come to do your will. And that's what he says in the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm not my will, but your will be done. God wants us to know all this. Now, here's an important question. What do we have to grasp? Jesus didn't grasp equality with God. What is it that we're grasping? What is it that is holding on to us, keeping us and making us feel that we're more important than other people, or making us feel uncomfortable if we're not as important as other people? What is it about us? That's the heart of the problem. And whatever our answer is, and if you don't know the answer, you need to look for it. Because without an understanding, without knowing ourselves, we can't fix it. Why we go to the doctor? If we knew what the problem was, we wouldn't go to the doctor. We'd do whatever we needed to do to fix it. If we could. All ambition, conceit, and envy starts with something to grasp. If I don't have anything to grasp, there's nothing you can take from me, then you can't harm me. And you can't either. If you don't have anything to grasp, then it wouldn't matter what I did or said or how I insulted you. You'd just turn the other cheek. Because you'd know that I have groundless self-esteem to be doing these things to you. And I could turn the other cheek because I feel sorry for you. Your interests are more important than my own. So if I don't have anything to grasp, then I can't get upset. When God's will is important to us, as it was to Jesus, then we too will set aside whatever we're grasping so that we can become great as a servant. Now, I know this is the truth. I don't think there's anything in this lesson that I've said that hasn't been backed by Scripture. And so we all need to take a careful look at it because this gets in our way. I think this is one of the biggest problems that most people face. And whatever the sin is, you remember I said last week, sin is the selfish use and abuse of other people. That's what sin is. That's what the definition of sin is. Just like righteousness is not treating people fairly and equitably and giving them what they deserve. So it doesn't really matter whether it comes out in anger or whether it comes out in lust or whether it comes out in vengeance or whether it comes out, whatever it comes out in, we're grasping somewhere back there. There's something we're holding on to that we need to transform and get rid of. So the question, is this how we see things? This is a command. I took the time this morning to look it up. You can't always tell in English. But in Greek, you can tell because there's an ending. When Paul says something with a certain ending, that's a command. Now we say it by, you need to do this, or we say it by how we word it. But when it says, have this mind in you, it sounds kind of like a suggestion. It doesn't really sound like a command, but it's not. It is a command. We need to have the mind in us which was also in Christ Jesus. Now James 4 comes in. To him who knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. So that's why I started the lesson the way I did. Oftentimes we think about, well, I didn't preach to that person when I should have, or I didn't go to services when I should have, or I did something that I know I should have done, but I did something different. But this verse takes it to another level. Here's what we need to do. This is knowing to do good. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So everything we just said about Jesus in verse 6, existing in the form of God, counting not the being on an equality with God, a thing to be grasped and emptying himself. Now I have to have the same mind. Now I got to sit down and I really do have to figure all this out. Up to this point, it just sounded like some interesting philosophical issues that Alan's bringing up. But now it becomes personal. I must have this mind. If I don't have this mind, then I'm in violation of James chapter 4, and to him it is sin. It is sin for me not to have the mind of Christ. Now, there's two reasons for that. First of all, because it keeps me from being used. But secondly, and more importantly, this is my natural state. This is how I was created to be. This is how Adam and Eve were before they sinned and before the divine nature was marred. Selfishness is not part of the creation. God is love, and love is the ultimate unselfish emotion where I act in the best interest of other people. Jesus considered the need to do God's will more important than any loss to himself. That's the key. That's the clue. Am I ready to do God's will? God says, turn the other cheek. God says, why not rather take wrong? God says, be humble and don't take vengeance because vengeance is mine. And so we need to do God's will. This is the mind of Christ. And I really think, and I tried it this morning just to think about it a little bit, not as the overall view, but just as another component. The Lord's Supper can be a time when we grow into this as we think about the mind of Christ. I often start with the creation. During the Lord's Supper, I start with creation so I can see those stars up there were made by Jesus. That sun up there was made by Jesus. All of the plants, all of the animals, everything in the material creation, all the gold, all the silver, chemistry, physics, everything, Jesus knows. And then I move slowly. He became flesh, dwelt among us. Watch these, I don't know how else to put it, blockheaded disciples. Watch these disciples that every time he tells them something, they don't get it. And yet, he never gets angry with them. He's patient, he's loving, he's kind. And then he takes the mistreatment of the Pharisees and the scribes and allows himself to be put to death. That's usually what I think about when I'm eating the bread. When I get to the fruit of the vine, I'm focused more on the blood. I usually start with the punch in the mouth and go through. I don't spend a lot of time on it because I don't think that's really the focus. Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the remission of sins. So remission of sins and the new covenant are just as much a part of what I'm to remember. And that's what Hebrews says. When he came into the world, he said, you didn't want sacrifices and offerings of animals, so I've come to do your will, O God. By the offering up, and remember what he said? Of the body of Jesus Christ. Well, if this is my body that has been prepared for me, then I can focus on that during the Lord's Supper. And then I can ask myself the question. Can I do that? Am I doing that? Am I being like him? Or is this just a hypocritical overview of everything he did that I'm never going to do? Jesus never used his position of greatness to avoid serving. Never expected, never demanded. When it didn't come, it didn't bother him. Because he knew God's going to take care of this eventually. I don't have to worry about this. My only job, my only responsibility now is to do his will. I have to worry about all these other things. I don't have to take vengeance. I don't have to say, you know, this has got to be dealt with or it may never be dealt with. He didn't see it. He took abuse. Not because he didn't have a choice, but because he was a servant of God. Now, things that would outrage us, he accepted as part of his service. And he went far beyond anything. We've never been spat on. We've never been scourged, carried across, had nails driven into our hands, and never reviled or spoke back. And so this is our last slide. I apologize for going over a little bit, but I started a little bit late. So when we compare ourselves to Jesus, is it humbling? I said it's truly humbling. It is humbling to me. Because I realize how far short I am of the unselfish sacrifices that Jesus made for us. I've grown a lot. I'm much more sacrificial now than I was. But like I tell you, as we grow, we see, well, wait a minute, I'm here now, but I should be here. When I get here, I should be here. When I get here, I should be here. We just see further and we see more of what we ought to be doing. So chapter 2, verse 9, for this reason God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. That's why Jesus said, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The one, you remember when James and John said, Lord, we'd like to sit on your right hand and your left hand. You know who's going to get that position? The person who has the mind of Christ and does what Jesus did. God will highly exalt anyone who has the mind of Christ. And so if you have the mind of Christ, you can count on, well done, good and faithful servant. You can count on being or entering into the joy of the Lord. If you don't have the mind of Christ, it's iffy. It's questionable. Because God's going to look at where you could be versus where you are and say, like James did, you knew, but you didn't do. It's a sin. Well, that's why I started the way I did. We better be repenting of things like that. Because if we go before God on the judgment day with unrepented of sin, it's not going to go well for us. And so as we conclude the lesson this morning, I hope that every one of us will start trying to figure out, what am I grasping? What is it that's causing me, if it's causing you? As I say, some of you in the audience may be saying, Alan is talking about these things, but I've never had it at all. I'm like Jeannie. Jeannie's never had it. I know there's some people out here who feel like this lesson really doesn't need to be preached. But for the rest of us, we need to dig deep and we need to try to figure out, why am I like this? Why do I keep having to tell God I'm sorry and apologize to my spouse or to apologize to my kids or to apologize to my coworkers or my neighbors? Or maybe I'm too ashamed to do it, and so I've just lived with the guilt of having done it and never taken care of it, except to God. As we pick up the song of invitation this morning, these are the kind of thoughts that we all need to be thinking about. If this lesson's going to do us any good, we've got to make some personal practical applications, or next time you hear the lesson, you'll be right where you are now. So as we now stand and sing the song of encouragement, if there's anyone in the audience who would like to make their life right with God, we invite you to come as we do stand and sing.